Turn, if you will, to the book of Colossians. Over the past few months, I've spent more time than I ever have in the book of Colossians and have really grown to enjoy it. And the kids in the youth group might remember that one night when I hadn't really prepared that well, we did nothing but read through the entire book, start to finish. It's not that long of a book, but it is such a great book. It's four chapters, and you can read it in, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes, something like that. And there's so much truth in it. I would highly commend it to you. You might remember, if you were here in June of last year, I got a chance to cover for Eric in the pulpit, and I made the most of it. If you had your watch and you were checking your watch, it lasted 67 minutes, and I am not proud of that. I tried to do what I would call sort of a flyover of the entire book of John, all 21 chapters, and it was good. We're not going to shoot for that today, though. I have to tell you, though, how gracious Pastor Eric is, and one of the ways of illustrating that is by telling you that when he asked me to cover for him again, which is grace by itself, he didn't even mention that I had gone 67 minutes last time, and I was grateful that he didn't, and he's been very, very encouraging. Now, when I told Jill that Eric had asked me to preach, the reaction was a little bit different. She said, and I wrote this down, the expression's probably not going to be quite like it was, but she said, "Oh, no, no, please, no." I am not kidding. I wasn't sure if she was talking to me or if she was praying. But I knew that she was talking to me when she followed that up with, "You're not really going to do it, are you? You went so long last time." And I told her as calmly as I could that I thought that I would do it. And a few minutes later, after she'd thought about it some more, she came to me and said, "I think here's what you should do. Prepare 20 minutes worth of material, and then there's no way you can go over 40 minutes. Isn't that what you said?" So I think this is more than 20, but I'm hoping it's not 40, and we'll just see what happens. Kids, that's called compromise. You shoot for, yeah, anyway. So some of you will remember back in March, Pastor Eric was gone, and I was gone in the same week. And Dan Garland was good enough to preach for you guys, and he's going to be preaching next week, and he's terrific. I'm so thankful for him. You'll hear from him next week. But the reason we were gone is because we were at the Shepherd's Conference. I was there with Eric and with my son Reagan, and it was spiritually uplifting. It's done down at Grace Community Church. The primary audience is pastors, and then there's a bunch of sort of hangers-on lay guys like myself who are just there to cheer our pastors on and see what we can get out of it. Picture it like it's kind of like a boxing fight where you've got a boxer who's just been beaten to the pulp, right? And in fact, beaten up so badly that when the bell rings, he has a hard time finding it back to his corner. Right, and then when he finally does, the trainer surrounds him, and you can picture the trainers here in this illustration are John MacArthur, Al Mohler, Steve Lawson, Ligon Duncan, some really, really great preachers, and they're there to, you know, squirt water in the guy's mouth and patch up the eyebrow that's bleeding and put some ice on the cheek that's puffy and that kind of thing, and then they're sent out again, right, at the end of the conference. They go right back into their mission field or their church that they're pastoring, and the bell rings again, right, and the fight is back on. And then picture me, in this illustration, I'm there too. I'm just outside the ring, kind of seeing all that's going on, and Eric from week to week, watching him up here, listening to him, and just hoping for me to get my turn. And so this is where the boxing analogy breaks down. It becomes a professional wrestling analogy, and I get to tag in for 1 week. So this is my week. And I'm very excited to do it, and it's a great privilege, but of course it's a sobering responsibility, and so I want you to know I take it very seriously. And so we're not going to look at the entire book of Colossians. There, at one point, it's probably going to feel like it, but we're not. We're really going to focus in on chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, which is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. But I got to take a run at this, right? So I want to read the first few verses of Colossians to see, to kind of set the stage for Paul's prayer. So starting in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love with which, and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is the faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So it should be clear who Paul is writing to, right? And therefore, who he's about to pray for. It's believers. Believers in the church in Colossae. We've been in Philemon for a few weeks under Eric, and so this name Epaphras may sound familiar to you. He's the one who began the church in Colossae. And in the Philemon, we believe that the church was meeting in his house, right? So there's a good tie-in with some of the background that we've been learning in Philemon. This letter is going to follow the same general pattern that we see in really all of Paul's epistles. He's got a greeting, we read that, followed by a waterfall of praise to God, generally for the immeasurable riches that he's given us in Christ. And he'll end with exhortation. So that's the pattern. It's here's what God has done for you. He spells it out. He stresses it. He sits there and kind of glories in it, basks in it for a bit. And then he says, okay, because of that, here's how you ought to act, right? Same pattern in Colossians. And then tucked away in each of Paul's epistles, it shows up in different places and different ones. Sometimes you'll find them kind of sprinkled throughout. But there's a prayer. And that's true whether the epistle is to a church or whether it's to an individual like Timothy or Titus. And in Colossians, that it's a little bit unique because the prayer is found in this one spot. It's just these, what is that, four verses, 9 through 12. And before we dive into the text, I want to make sure that we understand why it's important that we would look at this prayer, right? And maybe it's obvious to you, maybe it's not. But because God is the one who inspires Scripture, and this is Scripture, this prayer, think about this, it's a little bit, it's going to make your head spin maybe, but this prayer to God is actually from God. This is the prayer that God told Paul to pray for the people in Colossae, not just the people, the believers in Colossae specifically. And that prayer is every bit as applicable to us as it is to those believers in Colossae back in the first century. And so when we read this prayer, think of it not like you would think of it when you hear me praying or yourself praying or somebody else. This is inspired. This is an inspired prayer. So we need to take note and understand the things that God wants us to pray for ourselves and for our believing friends and for those in our church. So let's go ahead and read it, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, now I have to interrupt it. For what reason? Well, he's just said it. He's talking about being informed of the Colossians' love, and the Spirit. And they're really their response to the gospel, right? If you read through that section we just read through, you'll see that that's kind of the key element there, their response to the gospel. So he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, their response to the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's his prayer. Didn't take long, right? But there's a lot in there. And I am trusting in the Lord that he'll help us get through it in less than 67 minutes. And that I don't lose my place in my notes here, which is a real danger. Okay. So let's go to the first principle here. The first principle is a believer, and you'll find this in verse 9. A believer ought to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, right? God's will is contained in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit only gives spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? You see that phrase there, with spiritual wisdom and understanding, to believers, to those who have placed their trust in Christ for salvation. And if you're not sure that's true, let's go look at, keep your finger in Colossians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, at this point in 1 Corinthians, is reminding his audience that when they placed their trust in Christ, it wasn't because that Paul was such an amazing speaker or a great persuader. In fact, it was because of the power of the gospel itself and the work of God in their hearts. And so let's start in verse 10 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And then in verse 16, don't miss this, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So for a believer, God has actually revealed his mind to us through his Holy Spirit. In fact, we have, it says here, the mind of Christ. That's something that only believers have. The world can't give that to you. The world doesn't have it, so they can't give it to you. And that means that this prayer that Paul has here of being filled with the knowledge of his will, that's something that you can only pray that for a believer. Back in Colossians, turn back there. Notice in verse 9, he says, we've not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In the 1 Corinthians passage, you may have noticed that word spiritual, right? We throw that word, in our culture, we throw that word spiritual around, and it means almost nothing now. You can think of, that guy is really spiritual, or I had a spiritual experience when I went on my rafting trip, or whatever it is. I had an excellent cup of coffee. It was almost spiritual. to the point where it's meaningless, right? But when you see it in the Bible, especially when it's applied to a person, you can know that he's talking about a believer, somebody in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so we should understand that as we look at this passage, when we see the spiritual wisdom and understanding. A believer, even a brand new believer, has a little knowledge of God's will, right? In fact, without it, they couldn't be a believer. That's something that's given them by God. That's not something that a person can develop on their own. Paul prays here that basic knowledge of God's will that we all have when we become believers will deepen and grow and be filled, that will be filled with that knowledge, the knowledge of his will. In verse 10, we see the purpose that Paul is praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, the purpose. So in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the second principle then, so the first one going back, it's that we ought to be filled with the knowledge of his will. The second is that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And something that's worth noting here, he's praying for believers that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? Man-made religion flips that around, doesn't it? Man-made religion says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then you can be saved. And it's a mistake that we make all the time. I say we, hopefully not believers, but certainly before I was a believer, that was kind of what I thought, right? That you work toward it, you clean up your act, you become somebody who God can love, and then you can be saved. That's the opposite of reality, according to the Word. God tells us, he tells us over and over again in Scripture that we can't save ourselves. We can't walk in a manner worthy of the Lord unless it's the Lord in us, walking with us and through us, right? That can only happen after we're saved, after God has made us his child. And that walk, manifests itself in the things that we do. And so here in verse 10, the things that we do, you know, we're to please him in all respects. Certainly we're doing that if we're walking in a manner worthy of him. And what does that look like? It looks like bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is a little, increasing in the knowledge of God is a little bit different from the phrase in the last verse, right? That was increasing, how did it go? Filled with the knowledge of his will, right? This is increasing in the knowledge of God, knowing God himself. So this is along with bearing fruit in every good work, knowing God himself, an increasing understanding of God himself. These are things that are active, right? They're not passive. We can't hope to please God by locking ourselves in a little cell and isolating ourselves from everybody, right? And just doing our best not to sin, not remove the temptation physically from ourselves and just sit and hope to not sin. That's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to bear fruit. He's calling us to know him more deeply. And as we go through, we're not going to spend time in chapter 3, but chapter 3, well, maybe a little bit. Chapter 3 is where it really kicks in, and we see what that fruit looks like. And it has everything to do with interacting with one another and interacting with the world and doing it in a way that honors God and glorifies him. So yeah, let's go ahead. We're going to fast forward for a short time to chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Colossians chapter 3. And what he's doing here is he's gotten to the point in the letter where he's now talked about the things that are that we have to be grateful for in Christ. And now he's well on his way of talking about, okay, so this is how you ought to act. So we're going to jump in here kind of in the middle where he's painting in the details of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So I'm going to start reading in chapter sorry, chapter 3, verse 12, and I'm just going to read down through 17. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's a lot of, it's very relational, right? Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Always this pattern, right, where he says, because of what God has done for you, respond by living this way. Never the reverse. Always because of what God has done, do this. And what happens when we increase in the knowledge of God? Verse 11, back to chapter 1. So we saw in verse 9, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. For what purpose? Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. I like the sound of that, right? Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. Is there any limit on God's glorious might? No limit, right? So what, strengthened for what purpose? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm a little bit shocked by it. Shocked because steadfastness and patience maybe don't sound like the thing that would come after strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. I might have expected something more like for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every corner of the earth. Something really sort of majestic and extremely active, right? Outgoing. Or maybe something like, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might to conquer the spiritual forces of darkness in this evil age. Something like that, right? Something kind of militant. That's sort of how I'm wired. Or at the very least, maybe something like, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you can live your best life now. That one's kind of a joke. But he doesn't say that, does he? What he says is something that I'm a bit surprised by. He talks about steadfastness and patience. And I don't know about you, but to me that feels like, that's not what I expected. So I wanted to take a little bit deeper look into this particular point. Because if I'm being honest, the idea of strength and power and God's glory resulting in my steadfastness and patience, that feels a little bit anticlimactic. So what's interesting here, though, is that we're going to see a pattern emerge in this book, specifically in Colossians and in this prayer. To help us understand what Paul is referring to here and just why it would be so important to these believers in the church at Colossae and by extension to us. So let's read on to get a sense of how Paul is going to develop this because he's got something very specific in mind. First, notice at the end of verse 11 there, beginning of verse 12, notice how he ties this in, the steadfastness and patience, he ties into gratitude to God. So, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he launches into what is sort of a triumphant discourse on who Christ is and what he's done, and really all the things that should cause us to be thankful, right? So let's read that. We're going to read starting in verse 13 down through 23. For he rescued us, talking about Christ here, right? Or excuse me, this is God the Father. Well, he's transitioning to Christ here in a couple of verses. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now we're talking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Sometimes, by the way, people will read verse 15 and see he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and get the wrong idea about what that means, that somehow Jesus is not God, that he's just a man. But in fact, that's not Paul's point at all. Paul's point here is that, no, this we're talking about God here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And the reason that we get mixed up when we read verse 15 and sometimes think that is that we have a very specific idea in this culture of what firstborn must mean, right? And it's fascinating because in that culture, firstborn was applied to the one who would get the inheritance. Often that was the firstborn, right? If you had a if your firstborn was a male, so you had your oldest was a son, then he would receive the inheritance. But if your firstborn was a daughter, in that culture they did not receive the inheritance. And yet the term firstborn would be applied to who would in that case be the secondborn, the firstborn son, right? And if something happened to your firstborn son, Lord forbid, and you lost him, and you had your secondborn, then he would have this term applied to him, firstborn, even though he wasn't, because he would be the one to receive the inheritance. So don't be confused by that term. It's one that that cults and false teachers have used to pervert things. But it's clear here that Paul's point is that that Jesus is God. He is the creator, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, there's that word again, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice what he's doing here in this last verse that we read, verse 23. He's, even though he says in the very first couple of verses that we read in Colossians, that he's speaking to believers, right? Now he shows that he knows his audience, just like any church. You're going to have some people in your church who look like believers, who maybe act like believers, but truly, if you could see into their heart, only God can do that. They're not believers yet, and so there's a warning here. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, right? He's talking to people, in this verse, he's talking to people who have heard but have not yet responded. Maybe they have outwardly, but not ultimately, not before God. And now I have to find my spot in my notes again. How does he do this? It's amazing what Eric does. I will say this, though. I'm using paper. And Eric has now switched to the age of the iPad, and So I'm probably going to rub that in a little bit when he gets back. Notice the words that he uses when he describes those who are in the faith. So this is verse 23, right? He says words like firmly established and steadfast and not moved, right? Those are the words that we want to describe us as believers. And I believe that this verse here is a clue to understand just what Paul is referring to back in his prayer that we are that we're really focusing on when he talks about steadfastness and patience, when he's praying for that. Because there's those that aren't steadfast or patient move away from what they've heard, right? And it's because he's concerned, very concerned, about some of the things that he's heard about this church in Colossae. We don't think that Paul had ever visited this church. In fact, as you read through the church, the letter to the Colossians, you'll pick up on that he doesn't really know them very well. He knows Epaphras, he knows Philemon, certainly. He knows Aristarchus, but we don't know if he's actually been there. Now we think that he trained Epaphras and Philemon while he was in Ephesus. But he's heard this about the church in Colossae, and he's probably heard it from Epaphras. You'll notice that Epaphras, as he writes the greeting, that he talks about Epaphras as not being there in Colossae. So the thinking is that Epaphras has come to Paul in probably Rome while he's in prison and described to Paul some of the things that are happening and asked for Paul's help. And so it's on Paul's heart, this church in Colossae, and he's got some specific things that he wants to talk about. In Colossians, Paul narrows his focus. We actually think that Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time from that same jail in Rome. And yet, Ephesians is different. That's one of the reasons I wanted Brian to read from Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. There's that whole discussion there of the full armor of God, right? You won't find that in Colossians. They're very similar books in several ways, but there are some differences, and this is one of them. Colossians is more narrowly focused on this piece that we're about to look at. That was general exhortation about spiritual warfare, right, in Ephesians chapter 6. This is going to be more specific. It's fair, I think, to assume that the differences between the two books, if they were written by Paul, if they were both inspired by God, if they were written about the same time, the differences have to do with the differences in the audience. So in a nutshell, what was going on in Colossae, and we can put this together from this book, is that they were in turmoil because of some error that was being taught in that church, some false teaching. It was not the same grace plus works error that you see in the book of Galatians. It was something different. It's a little bit more subtle. In Galatians, that was it was a direct assault on the gospel, right? This, not as obvious, right? In fact, that might be why it had made such inroads in this church where you've got such well-taught men as Epaphras and Philemon and Aristarchus, right? It's a more subtle error. It threatens to change the character of the local church, to diminish its testimony, to break down its unity, to sour its fellowship, to minimize its usefulness in terms of advancing the kingdom, and to leave it vulnerable to even more false teaching. And so Paul, understandably, is concerned about this, alarmed even. If that kind of thing is allowed to continue, it can leave a local church in ruins. And of course, that's not God's will for any of his local churches. So let's watch how Paul approaches the issue. We're gonna start reading here. Turn over into chapter 2, if you're not there already. And I'm going to start reading in verse 4, and I'm just going to read down through the end of the chapter. It's going to be a bit long, but try to pick out from what Paul says, what are these false ideas? What are these errors that have crept into the teaching in this church in Colossae? So starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, I say this, he's just come down off of talking about, in whom, it's talking about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? He's holding up the incomparable Christ, and he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. He ties gratitude and thanksgiving into this, similar to the prayer we've just been looking at. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is, which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay, that was a long section, but and we're going to break it down a little bit here, and hopefully you picked out some things along the way. I bet you did. The false ideas that had begun to take root in Colossae, I see them as having sort of four aspects. The first one is that it was rooted in a worldly philosophy. We see this in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through a philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is the sort of philosophy that says, Christianity is great if it helps you, but really, it's especially great if you can fit it into a larger, more enlightened system of thought, right? And this, by the way, is in Western culture, and this is our culture, right? They see Christianity as, hey, there's some good ideas over there. There's some nice thoughts. I think the Golden Rule, that's from Christianity, right? I think we can, yeah, that fits in nicely to my larger, more enlightened worldview. Christianity has its place. Hopefully you recognize those are the elementary principles. That is the empty deception that the world has always brought. And the source of that is Satan, right? That's exactly the sort of tactic that he used all the way back in the garden. It steals glory from Christ, and it casts doubt on the very character of God. And so, that's one of Satan's favorite things to do. And it's a lie that works, unfortunately. I mean, look around us. That is where we live. That's the lie that's taken hold. The second thing second aspect about this false teaching is that somehow it involved the worship of angels. Did you pick that up? It's verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Now, we don't know very much detail about this. We know that it's wrong. We know that it's just another version of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, right? Worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The third aspect of this error taught in Colossae is that it promoted a type of self-denial or asceticism, right? You saw this creep up a couple of times. One of them was in verse 18 there, self-abasement, delighting in self-abasement, the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's this idea that somehow there's greater piety, greater devotion if you abstain from certain things. This is not from the Bible. This is men making things up, right? And Paul is, he's pointing that out in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to a food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are just a shadow of what's to come. Christ is the real thing. Don't turn your back on Christ and abstain from whatever it is, thinking that you're more spiritual. That's not it at all. And the fourth, I should say there, he mentions that it had no value against fleshly indulgence. That's from verse 23, right? These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. In fact, these practices may have seemed useful and good, but in fact, it would draw people away from Christ and cause spiritual pride. I mean, it backfired. It was no good. And the fourth aspect is this. The people who were teaching this error were claiming that it came from God. Did you catch that? In verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. The people, or maybe the first person who came up with this error, was saying, yeah, you should believe this because I got a vision. And you need to believe me. And here's what it is. And unfortunately, it's the one in between those, 19. Verse 19 says, that person was not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ. He was not holding fast to Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So, this whole system of teaching, whatever was being taught there, and frankly, some of those things, I don't quite get how they fit together, right? You've got worldly philosophy. Well, that can fit with anything. It's so difficult to define and pin down, so that one's easy. But the worship of angels and self-denial or asceticism or abstaining from certain foods and drinks and those kinds of things, I don't quite understand how they fit together. We don't have that detail. And frankly, Paul doesn't need to go to that level of detail. His method here, did you notice? It's not to go point by point and show them where they're wrong about these errors. It's to talk about Christ. It's to point them back to our Savior and say, look, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is no greater system of thought that Christ fits into. Christ is everything. You know, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change. And that's a tremendous truth for a lot of different reasons that I'm not going to go into. But we should be satisfied in that, right? The fact that God doesn't change is a tremendous comfort. But in reality, our sinful human tendency is to get restless and impatient. And, to illustrate this, this is the person who says, that thing that I desire, that I think is in the Lord's will, I've prayed for that. I've prayed for that a lot. I've prayed for that until I can't stand praying for that anymore. God knows, I think I'm done praying for that. Right? That's us. It's us getting, I don't know, fatigued or bored or restless, impatient with God. But that's not our place. That's sin, right? That's our flesh. But that's, at least for me, that's natural, right? And if you take that restlessness, that natural restlessness and impatience that we have, and combine it with our natural and even God-given desire to be creative, and maybe a less God-given desire for a certain type of notoriety, those things together are a potent combination, and it's not good. It can be a powerful tool in the hands of our adversary, the devil. And our culture does not reward patience, does it? Or faithfulness, or steadfastness. In fact, they react against those ideas. Who do we idolize in this country? I mean, there's a lot of answers you could give to this, but specifically, I'm thinking about innovators and inventors, right? Captains of industry. Steve Jobs might as well be a god in our culture, small g. We worship these people. We do. And in business, everyone wants to be the person who figures out how to disrupt the market, right? And to figure out what that next big thing is going to be. I'm in marketing, and that's, I've had it up to here with that, right? That's the culture that we live in. If you want to be a PhD, your thesis needs to be on something that's never been thought of before, right? Or at least bringing some kind of new methodology to some old problem. You will, if you try to do it on something that's, you know, tried and true, or it's just not going to happen. And so our culture values this idea of innovation. And unfortunately, you know, even though that makes sense for a lot of things, right? For engineering, for biology, I mean, we're discovering new amazing things all the time, right? We should want that for that. But unfortunately, that same mentality has crept into the church. And too often, it creeps into our own lives as we approach the scripture. So it's crept into the church, both in theology and doctrine, and even among those who are thought of as its leaders, right? And we could spend time and we could go around and talk about, you know, some of the heresy, some of the error that is coming out of different corners of so-called Christendom today. Even American evangelical Christendom that we used to think was, you know, strong. Not so. We are absolutely subject to this kind of thing. So that is why Paul spends so much time, and he talks about this, the strengthening with power, in according to God's glorious might, regarding this idea of steadfastness and patience. That's why it's so applicable to us, not just to the Colossians, but to us. Look how Paul commends his audience. Go to chapter 2, you should still be there, verse 5. Paul is encouraging those who are true to the word. He says, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, in Christ, established in your faith, just as you were instructed." And he ties it again to gratitude, overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness to the Father, right? So this is what Paul's encouraging us to be. Is being firmly established. By the way, that word established there, being established in your faith, the Greek word behind that is, or the noun form is the word foundation. So you could, if it helps, you could read this as foundationed in your faith, right? You can kind of see the all of these phrases that he's using here are they're solid, right? They're steadfast, they're patient. And the thing is, what he's done for us, what Christ has done for us, the riches that he's given to us, his supremacy over all things for all time, they're what we need to be focused on. And I was going to look at some more. It's sprinkled all through Colossians here, so I'm not going to take the time to do it. But our natural bent, because of that restlessness that we talk about, that I spoke of a minute ago, leads us to do things. We see the culture changing around us, and it feels like it's always changing, right? And yet the gospel is not. And sometimes we get the feeling that maybe if we just tweak that gospel a little bit, that maybe it would be better, maybe it would be more effective. And that's the temptation, right? That's the restlessness, and that's exactly what we need to avoid. The gospel, to change the gospel is to remove God's power from it, and then it becomes powerless. So that's one thing that we can't do. In fact, you know, I pray that it's not we in this room, but this is the natural idea, to come up with a new interpretation or a fresh perspective. And that is not in keeping with steadfastness and faithfulness. In fact, I think it's that kind of spiritual restlessness that Paul is specifically praying against in this prayer. He's warning us against in verse 23. We looked at that. And then he's arming us against in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 and 18 through 23. He's helping us understand that we don't need to do any of that. In fact, we shouldn't do any of that. We need to be patient. We need to be faithful. We need to be steadfast. And I don't want you to think that Paul's praying for steadfastness and patience in this prayer is limited specifically to interpreting the Word of God. It's not. I think it's top of mind for Paul because of the situation that he knows about in Colossae right now. But these are needed in every area of the believer's life. In fact, this word for steadfastness, most of the time in the New Testament, it's translated endurance and perseverance. Steadfastness, there's only a few times when it's translated that way. So really, all of those concepts you can bring together, endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, patience, these concepts are what connect between what we know is right and what we actually do. You think about that. If we are growing in our knowledge of God's will, one of the things that Paul prays for in this prayer, then we sort of have most of the time, we have a pretty good idea of what's right, don't we? The question is, do we do it? And do we have the perseverance? Do we have the endurance? And so, of course, that's what Paul's praying for. The question is, do we do it day after day, year after year, decade after decade, right? It's a long haul. Longer for some of us than others. And we don't know when our haul is going to be over, do we? But we want to bring honor to Christ. We want to bring glory to God by the way we live. It's the little things, like responding to our neighbor with grace and forgiveness when they've wronged us for the upteenth time, right? It's doing our 1040s and our Schedule A's and our Form 8349's in the best way, the most accurate way that we know how, right? It's a little thing. It's bigger than I want it to be, but it's a little thing. It's holding ourselves to moral purity and faithfulness to our spouse. We know what's right. We just need the perseverance, the endurance, the patience to do it. So, as believers, let's just summarize. That when that bell goes, you know it's time to summarize, right? So Paul's prayer in Colossians, remember this is God's prayer, not really Paul's prayer. God's prayer through Paul for us, really for the believers in Colossae, but for us too, is really threefold. That we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that we would have all steadfastness and patience. And these are, you break those things down, and man, that is perfect. Yeah, you could get more detailed, right? In fact, I in order to get down to those 3 points, I cut out a few more details that you'll find in those four verses. And if you know the things that are specifically going on in my life, like, you know, Ryan's going to pray next week, or preach next week, let's pray specifically for that. That's great. But if you don't know those things, and even if you do, pray these things for me, that I would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that I would walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, and that I would have all steadfastness and patience. Pray those things for Eric. Pray those things for the person you're sitting next to. Pray those things for your family. You cannot go wrong praying these things. And until just now, I've been speaking really to believers, right? I've been, my target audience here are believers. But maybe that does not describe you. If this morning you've heard some of these things that the scripture has to say about Jesus, who created you, who loved you, who gave his own life for you, so that you could be made a child of God, and who is before all things and in whom all things hold together, today could be the day where you place your trust in him and him alone for salvation. And if that's if that appeals to you, if that's something that that makes sense to you, that hasn't made sense to you before, then I invite you to find me after the service and let's talk. And I'll point you to some places in Scripture where you can read and have Jesus described to you in even more fullness to understand who it is that we worship and who it is that saves us as believers. He offers wealth, not that the world offers, but that does not fade away and that does not lose value. And in fact, the scripture says if you're not a believer, you can't, it's impossible to appreciate. And so we count on God then to show us to how to appreciate that. I want to close by reading from the end of the book of 2 Peter. We've been sort of in Paul's epistles all morning, but we're going to shift now to 2 Peter. I think it's really cool how this dovetails with the passage that we've just been looking at. So 2 Peter chapter 3, it's the very end of the letter that Peter writes here. And he's writing, it's interesting, you'll see here, he's writing to believers who, maybe they were in Colossae, maybe they were in Ephesus, maybe they were in Galatia, we don't know. But he's writing to a church made up of believers who have been exposed to Paul's letter. If not this one, then another one. He says, starting in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness," that word there again, right? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is sufficient, it's useful, it's able to point out to us things that we need, things that we need to know, things that need to happen in our lives. And Lord, we do pray with Paul for ourselves and for our believing friends, our family. We pray, Lord, that they would be filled, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you. And Lord, we know we can only do that through you. And that we would have all steadfastness and patience. And Lord, we pray that you would give us endurance to run this race, to not give up, to lean on you, to depend on you, to not look elsewhere, to keep our focus on your Son and on his glory. And Lord, we thank you for placing us here in this community. We thank you for this church that you've surrounded us with. We thank you for the unity and the brotherhood that we have, and the great teaching that we have week upon week from Pastor Eric. And we thank you for what a blessing that is to us and what a mission you've given us. We pray for boldness. We pray for strengthening with all power according to your glorious might. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.